Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. We are beginning late. It truly was a good excuse. I did leave in plenty of time. I know you're probably learning to call me the late Gary Zechfeld, but traffic truly was bad. But I'm thankful that I'm here. And I have one announcement, and that is that there will be a coffee social downstairs after the service this afternoon. And we have one pre-service song, and that is, O Christ, our hope, our heart's desire. You to stand for the call to worship. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pits, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. Receive his greeting. Grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. Let's sing Psalm 84, stanzas 1 through 4.
Thank you.
Shall we pray? O God Almighty, in the beginning you created the heavens and the earth by your word. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the word, and you became flesh, and you have by your Holy Spirit left for us the word inscripturated, all that we need to know you, the living God, and to live before you in faithfulness. And so we pray this evening that you would grant, or this afternoon, you would grant your blessing, Holy Spirit, that you would equip us to receive this word in faith and in repentance, and that you would enable me to proclaim it faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading is John chapter 10. Last Sunday, I preached from the first 21 verses of John 10, and now we finish the rest of the chapter this afternoon. John 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, that is Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" That's Psalm 82. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the worlds, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remains. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. And let's sing Psalm 89, stanzas 1 through 3. Psalm 89, 1 through 3. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, in 164 BC, 164 years before Jesus Christ was born, a man named Judas Maccabeus led the Judean army into battle to free Jerusalem from the rule of Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Antiochus was a general who had taken over a portion of Alexander the Great's kingdom. Alexander the Great was a Greek, a Macedonian, who had conquered the vast portion of the known world at that time, a vast empire, very quickly gained, but he died young. And his empire was divided up with generals. And one of them was Antiochus Epiphanes, who took over Judah and who desecrated the temple. He was a ruthless leader, one of the many ruthless leaders that the people of Israel had suffered under since Nebuchadnezzar. But in 164 BC, Judas Maccabeus won a great victory, and that began a brief but significant rule of the Hasmonean kingdom, in which the Jews had some measure of freedom and liberty and independence. Now, sadly, Judas Maccabeus and his descendants became power hungry. There was a lot of infighting, and their kingdom ended with a whimper. They were crushed by the Romans. But the Jews never forgot that day that he strode in to Jerusalem and won their independence. They celebrate it to this day, the beginning of every December, the end of November. It's known as here in John as the Feast of Dedication. We probably are more familiar with it as Hanukkah. It's a festival of lights, a celebration that they still remember this great victory. And it was at that time, even still today, but especially at that time as Jesus was gathered there for the feast, a time of heightened expectation. When will Messiah come to finish the job? We tasted something of that liberty under Judas Maccabeus. When will the Son of David come and bring that true victory? When will he, with a rod of iron, dispel the nations? When will he bring in that kingdom of peace and righteousness? Their expectation then of Messiah was very political, very much a military Messiah that they expected. Jesus did not meet those expectations. And so when they ask him, the Jews here are obviously hostile. They will in a few moments pick up stones to try to kill him for blasphemy or for the charge of blasphemy. They're obviously hostile. So when they say to Jesus, come on, speak plainly. We're tired of this, you know, door and shepherd and bread of life and so forth. Just tell us, are you the Messiah? Well, one, Jesus is not going to say that, because then suddenly he will be pegged as their according to their expectations, the Messiah that they want, when he has come to be the Messiah that he is, the Messiah they don't want. But really, their goal is simply to trip him up, to have some sort of charge against which they can bring him. They don't truly want to know him. They are not ready to bend the knee. For when he does speak plainly with that statement, I and the Father are one, the Father in me and I in the Father, right, when he makes that clear and profound statement about his deity, they will not bend. They try to stone him. This is a sad thing. It's the root of our problem. It's pride, self-centeredness, self-autonomy. We want to make God in our own image, a God who will not die for sinners, not come in suffering, not go the way of the cross, but a God who will make much of us with military might, a God of whom, you know, that is impressive to fleshly eyes and to fleshly wisdom. But God's wisdom, God's foolishness is greater than man's wisdom, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And here what we find, even as they are rejecting him, even as they are ready to stone him, Jesus never stops to call, to proclaim the gospel, that is the gospel of himself. And what we find is a Messiah who far exceeds all their expectations. He is the good shepherd who invites us into the joy of imperishable life, not a brief Hasmonean kingdom, Not a kingdom of worldly strength, but a kingdom of eternal life, of a kingdom that never perishes, spoils, or fades. The Good Shepherd, that's our theme this afternoon. The Good Shepherd invites us into the joy of imperishable life. And first we'll see that is as we are drawn to his voice, secondly, encouraged by his refuge, and then finally, beholding his deity. Drawn by his voice, encouraged by his refuge, and beholding his deity. First of all, drawn to his voice. Verses 26 and 27, after Jesus says, look, I told you, and you've seen my works, right? I'm the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, I'm the living water. You saw what I did when I, with five loaves, fed a multitude. You saw what I did when I turned water into wine, when I healed the man who was born blind. I have been very clear. I told you, you have seen all of this, and yet you don't believe. Why not? Verse 26, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, as we're going to see, this is a call. This is a call to faith and to repentance, to hear the voice of Jesus and to come. But initially, it doesn't sound much like an invitation at all, does it? It's Jesus telling them, in fact, you don't belong. You don't believe because you don't belong. You're not actually one of my sheep. And as we saw last week, when he refers to his sheep, he refers to the elect ones, those whom he has chosen from before the foundations of the world, those whom the Father has given to him. He's telling them from two different angles. They do not belong to the sheepfold. In the first place, they do not believe because they are not of his sheep. He doesn't say, you are not of my sheep because you don't believe. No, you don't believe because you were not of my sheep. That is to say, again, they've not been chosen to be his sheep. But the Father has given to the Lord Jesus Christ his own. And he knows them and they know him. He's known them from all of eternity and he's died for them. John 6, verse 44 says, therefore, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, right? Unless God does a work of grace in us first, these hard hearts, this native rebellion of mine will never come to him. I am deaf and blind, and I will resist him with all that I have unless God overcomes my natural resistance, my sinful resistance with his irresistible grace. A grace that comes before, a grace by which he gives me faith, by which he gives me that desire to come, softening my hard hearts, unstopping my ears, opening my eyes to behold him by faith. They don't believe because they're not of his sheep. But the second angle is, it's clear they're not of his sheep, because if they were, they would hear his voice and they would follow him. He knows he would know them by name and call them by name, and they would come to him and follow him out to pasture. And so we hear this and we ask, well, why say this? Why say this at all? Of what benefit is it to tell these Jews that they're not of his sheep? Is there really an evangelistic point to this? Well, we know that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That he came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Jesus, as he speaks, is the gospel in flesh and blood. He is the gospel. And to the very end of this chapter, even as they are picking up stones to throw at him, he buys some time to be able to tell them in verse 37 and 38, look, if you're not going to believe my words, believe my works. See my works, that you might come to truly believe in who I am. He's always calling even these hard-hearted sinners to himself. What's the point? The point is, first of all, what do we see in Jesus Christ here? is his heart. He calls everyone to salvation. Isaiah 65, verse 2, that Paul quotes in Romans 11, says this: "All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Or 2 Peter 3, verse 9, "And God does not desire that anyone should perish, but that all will come to salvation." Now, of course, we also know that God has a greater purpose. That is to glorify him, to show the full range of his glory by destroying some, by choosing some for destruction and choosing others for salvation. But it's also revealed in the word that according to his will of desire, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so he calls, and so we are also, as the church, given the responsibility, the calling to proclaim the gospel to everyone indiscriminately. But there's more. This is written for you and for me. This is written for us. It's not simply a historical record of what Jesus said and did and with whom and where. John says in John 20, verse 31, "Look, I could have written a lot more things, but I wrote these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So these words are for us. That there's a call here. That we examine our own hearts and lives, we examine our own response today and every day, that we will know that we are one of his sheep as we hear his voice and as we follow him. Hearing his voice meaning hearing his voice in the word, hearing his voice in church on Sunday, hearing his voice around the table at home with family worship, hearing his voice through a friend or a spouse or an elder who's confronting us in our sin, hearing his voice also visibly proclaimed in the sacraments. In all these ways, he's speaking to us. And to follow him is not only to obey his commands, that's certainly part of it, but it's this dispensing of my dead idols and empty pathways of sin and my self-centeredness, instead looking to Jesus. To exchange all of that to follow him, not perfectly, but truly. So as we hear these words, right, "You don't believe because you're not of my sheep." Well, an unbeliever might say, "Okay, I guess I'm not one of the sheep. So that's that. I don't want to believe. I don't believe. So I'm going to head out the door saying, might as well not bother even trying." That's not the point. The point is to say, do you really want to be in that category of not being a sheep, of being a hell-bound sinner? When Jesus says, "Look, hear my voice. You know, if you hear my voice and follow me, you are of my sheep. Plead for that grace. He saves, and you come to him, and he will save you fully and completely. He will lead you into all truth." He gives this call to come, and in coming, you show that you are one of his sheep. Or a believer, church member, might say, "Well, I'm good. I made profession of faith, or I go to church, or I'm part of a Christian family. So I'm good. I can check that box off." Well, no, each and every day, we need to ask ourselves that question again. How am I responding to the voice of Christ? Do I hear that voice? Right, as an article I read recently was, the road to apostasy is a continual step into apathy and indifference and frustration. If we were responding today in apathy towards Jesus Christ, right, I'm going to go hear a sermon, I'm going to hear the gospel preached, whoop-de-doo, as opposed to, I'm going to hear the voice of Jesus. That when this word is opened up, it's not just some guy talking. It is the voice of Christ. And I want to meet with Jesus today. Is that our attitude? And we never come to church with perfect faith and perfect delight. But we can check ourselves and remind ourselves that this is what I come to hear. I come to hear the voice of Christ. Or if a spouse, let's say, confronts us in our sin, will we get all up in arms and and get all defensive, or maybe an elder or a friend, or will we hear that voice and say, you know what, you're right. Thank you. Thank you for confronting me. Now let me respond with repentance. So Christ calls us into his imperishable grip, his imperishable life. And he does that, and we come to him as we are drawn by his voice every day of our lives. And he gives us an encouragement. He gives us this call, and with that call, there is a promise. He doesn't say, look, try this out, and we'll see what happens. He doesn't say, come to me, and maybe this will all work out. He says, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And it is the kind of eternal life from which no one, nothing, can snatch them out of my hand. And it's not just my hand, it's my Father's hand. No one can snatch them out of my hand. I am God. I am greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. He is God. He is greater than all. I and the Father are one. And we'll get into that a little bit later. But here is the immense comfort. Last week and this week, right? We've been moving in what we call the doctrines of grace, of unconditional election, of totally depraved sinners, through an irresistible grace that overcomes my natural resistance, my blindness, and my hardness. Of the Son of God who came to die with my name written on his breast, carried me there, my sins. He died for me. He accomplished my salvation as one of his elect, one of his sheep. And now we hear, and he holds us to the end. His sheep, those who hear his voice and who follow him, he never lets them go. And you see, if we hear the doctrines of grace, as I'm sure some of us have thought of them this way, as hard, cold doctrines that reduce us to puppets, stocks and blocks, but this is not at all the case. Not only have we heard Jesus giving us this responsibility to hear his voice and to come, but we're reminded of how much of an immense comfort this is. Because if it's, what's the alternative? The alternative is that it's up to me. I know the propensity of my heart. I know those desires that roll around in here. And if it was up to me and to my faithfulness, I'm doomed. If the security of my salvation were to depend on me holding on to Jesus, well, what about when my faith is weak? What about when my desires are small? What about when I just don't feel all that close to him? No, the promise of eternal security here in the hand of Jesus is that he will never let me go. The Father will never let me go. The Father who has sent Christ, and Christ who has done his will perfectly, the Son who does everything that he hears and sees from the Father and the Son who carry out this mission of salvation in sovereign unity and love. Here is my comfort, that he will never let me go. It's a motivation then to persevere in hearing his voice and following him. It's a motivation to God's people when they fall into serious sins, that rather than despair and think, well, this time, certainly when I have done this, it must all be lost. No, what does God do? Well, what he did in the life of David to preserve, when as David was in this moment, in this time of pride and arrogance after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah, certainly he was far away from God. Certainly God was not hearing his prayers as he cherished the sin in his heart, as he kept it quiet and didn't confess it. And so how did God preserve David? by sending a Nathan, by sending the voice of Christ through someone who confronted him in his sin. And we see the preserving work of God in sending a warning, even as he does to us throughout our lives, Sunday by Sunday, day by day, hopefully, that he warns us. It's one of the ways that he keeps us, that one of the ways that he preserves us is he warns us of where we will go if we refuse him, of where sin leads, of where apathy descends and where indifference takes us. He warns us to hear so that we hear the voice of the shepherd and we turn from our sin. It's a comfort for God's people when we go through times of severe spiritual dryness. And we can be reminded that even when I don't have much of a hold on God, he does on me. And that he gives me means to grow, means to draw near again, worship, the sacraments, the preaching of the word, prayer, Bible reading. That those who hear the voice of Christ will seek after those things. That's part of hearing his voice and following him. And in that way, we are assured, as we respond in that way, we are assured every day, he will never let me go. I am one of his sheep. But where there is apathy and indifference, we can have no assurance. If we're not hearing his voice, who's holding you? Who's holding you? Who's going to take you there? Who's going to keep you to the end? So let this refuge, this promise, be an encouragement, a motivation to keep on seeking Christ, on hearing his voice and following after him. Because as he gives us this motivation, this promise of refuge, he does so with all the qualifications and all the authority in the world. We come to these profounds. They're really words we can't comprehend. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. This is the doctrine, you know, of the relationship between the eternal Son and God the Father. But here is the deity that he proclaims to us about himself. In verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. I hold my sheep. My Father holds the sheep. I and my Father are one. Now, if you've ever had a lengthy, or if you've ever had a series of conversations with a Jehovah's Witness, they will go to something like this and they'll say, it doesn't mean a unity of being. It's not saying something ontological. That is to say, it's not talking about the essence of the Father or the essence of the Son. It's just saying they have a unity of will and purpose, just like maybe a husband and wife will, or friends will, or even we have with God, right? That's we desire the same things. We want the same things. But look at what this unity consists of. It consists of the Son holding the sheep and the Father holding the sheep. This equally eternal and almighty act that the Father and the Son share, and it's based in their unity. So this is not simply unity of purpose or will. This is pointing to something much, much deeper. This is pointing to something that only God can do. Add to that the fact that the Jews know he is claiming to be God, equal with God. And so when he says, why are you going to stone me? Which one of my works are you going to stone me for? They say, not for any good works, but for blasphemy, because you make yourself equal with God. They get it. And we also know from the rest of the book of John, the very opening verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Chapter 5, verse 26. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Or in verse 18 of John 10 that we heard last week. Jesus talks about laying his life down, he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. A dead man can't take up his life again, but that's the point, is that Jesus is no mere dead man. He is life in himself, divine life. It is who he is. So when he says, I and the Father are one, and I am in the Father and the Father is in me, which is why I do the works of the Father. We understand on one hand that we don't collapse the Father and the Son into one person. The Father is the Father, he's not the Son. The Son is the Son and not the Father. We don't confuse them. They are distinct. They are two persons. And yet, Jesus is saying, I am God and the Father is God. But they're not two gods. No, Jesus is emphasizing the unity as he has all along. All along in the book of John, he says, I do what I hear and I see from my Father. Right? I'm not some independent being. I'm not a God competing with God the Father. Everything that we do together. We do as one. I and the Father are one. The Father and me, I and the Father. There is a perfect, eternal unity of being. What the Father does, he does. They are one. The Son in the Father and the Father in the Son. And so it's passages like this that the church throughout the ages has grappled with. And that today we can stand on the shoulders of giants who by God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit have bequeathed to us the words, for example, that we have in the Athanasian Creed. Now, this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confusing their persons, right? The Father is not the Son is not the Father, nor dividing the essence. They're not two gods. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit is still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. As to their essence, they are one. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but as to their persons, they are three. And beyond that, we can't say much more. But it is enough. Because as we bring it back to what Jesus is saying, this is what it means. Here's the practical payoff for you and I, is that while the Jews are saying, while they're enraged and they're so bothered by the fact that this man is making himself equal with God, the fact is, it's a lot more outrageous than that. It is that God, the eternal Son of God, out of no obligation, no necessity, became man for us and for our salvation. If we recall Genesis 15, and why? Well, if we recall Genesis 15, in Genesis 15 is when God cuts that covenant with Abraham. And Abraham is wondering how he can know that God's going to fulfill his promise. Just like we sang in Psalm 89, right? Your covenant faithfulness is written in the heavens, it's written in the skies. So God says, I'll tell you how you can know that I will keep my covenant, how I keep my promise. And so he cuts that covenant, right? Abraham takes those animals and he cuts them in two and sets the pieces opposite of each other, creating a path through them. And the tradition of the day was that two kings or two parties that were making a covenant would do that, and they would each take a turn walking through. And each one was pledging himself to the death to say, look, if I break covenant with you, I'll be torn to pieces. I'll be dismembered. I'll take the curse. But when God makes the covenant with Abraham, right, what happens? Abraham doesn't walk through. Only God walks through as that burning oven or that burning torch. Signifying what? If the covenant is broken, as it already has been and will be by we, the sinner, if it's been broken, God will be dismembered. He will bear the curse. How can that be? How can an eternal, infinite God die? It's impossible. How can he shed his blood? How can he be dismembered, so to speak? Only by taking flesh. God can't die. So he became man in the Lord Jesus Christ in order that he could die. This is the wonder of the gospel that confronts us today. Is the voice of the shepherd that you hear, the one who promises to give you eternal life and that he will hold you and he will never let you go, is the one who, out of no necessity whatsoever, he was not obligated. We all deserved hell. And he would have been perfectly right to let us go there and send us there. But instead, he became flesh. So as the Jews reject him, you see the height of arrogance. It's the horrible blasphemy that they committed against him. May we not make that same mistake today, but to hear his voice, to enter into that eternal life, to be renewed in that promise, to rejoice in and celebrate what we have through faith in Jesus Christ, of just what profound mercy, what this imperishable life that he has given to us, God becoming man so that he could bear the curse on the cross. Amen. Let's sing in response.